Now, chapter 7 is the great chapter on marriage, the longest chapter, in fact, the only chapter, I think, in the New Testament entirely devoted to Christian marriage. Ephesians 5 has the best known passage, a wonderful marriage text in Ephesians 5. Now, what's the link where Paul teaches us concerning sexual immorality and advises us or warns us that we need to flee sexual immorality? Well, we find the link between these two chapters in verse 2. So I'll read verses 1 and 2. Paul again is picking up on something that they, or, no, actually this is the first time. The Corinthians have written a letter to him with various inquiries, and their first inquiry is about marriage. And he begins by quoting their letter. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That seems to have been in their letter. But Paul goes on and answers that. It could be that some of the Corinthians thought because of all the problems associated with marriage and all the lust that goes with even the best of sexual relations within marriage, etc., a so-called ascetic view, that Christians should be ascetics who refrain from sex altogether. And this is, seems to have been what they wrote to him, in, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end of quote. But then Paul answers them in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, in the Greek, there's a plural in chapter 2, because of the sexual immoralities, plural. So that covers visiting prostitutes, it covers homosexual relationships, all various forms, adultery is covered, because of the sexual immoralities, the cases of sexual immorality, because of all of that, each man must have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Of course, that's not possible. It doesn't happen for everyone. There are single people. But in the normal course of events, this is what Paul says. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And I'll read the rest of the paragraph. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. In other words, don't keep pleading a headache. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The two are one, in other words. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And then Paul goes on, now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. In other words, I wish that all were single as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. In other words, to be married requires a gift from God. It requires God's grace, God's special assistance to put up with and bear all the hassles and problems that come in marriage and caring for a family, caring for a wife and so forth, all the worries and headaches that come with that. Requires the gift of God's grace. And to be single, as single people well know, requires God's grace, a special grace of God to be a single person and to be a faithful Christian as a single person. Now I wish that all were as I myself am. What was Paul? Who was he? What state was he in when he wrote this letter? This is probably picked up in the next two verses. To the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to be aflame with passion. Or in the very short version, it's better to marry than to burn. Now, as I said, in what state is Paul? Probably Paul was a widower. And Luther translated this, at least at one point in writing the Bible in German, to the widowers and the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am. Quite likely Paul was a widower. After all, he was a Jewish rabbi, a young rabbi, and Jewish rabbis were required to be married. So it's not as if he's a misogynist. It's not as if he knows nothing about marriage and has no time for the marital estate. Now, one thing that I should mention here, and could have mentioned earlier, as is well known, chapter 7, and particularly the beginning of chapter 7, has been used through the centuries by the Roman Catholic Church as part of its support, part of its basic reasoning on behalf of the celibacy rule for its clergy and its monks, its brothers and sisters in various orders. Verse 1, after all, reads, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And it was particularly Saint Jerome, a very fine biblical scholar in many ways, but also a great celibate, an advocate of celibacy, who confessed what a struggle it was and how much temptation he had to put up with. Saint Jerome was the great advocate for that. It is good for a woman good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So that's been the basis. And Saint Jerome apparently did not recognise that Paul is quoting the Corinthians at this point and then replying to them, whereas that is recognised by many, many modern New Testament scholars. Now we come now in this chapter, chapter 7, Paul deals with all kinds of relationships between men and women, marital relationships, beginning with the widowers and the widows. Now in chapters 10, verses 10 and 11, he takes up married people, Christian married couple. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried, or perhaps if she has, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Throughout this chapter, Paul distinguishes between his own pastoral advice as an apostle and what he has directly from the Lord Jesus himself, where Jesus in the Gospels speaks very strongly against divorce. And we find that in Matthew 19, the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And you'll remember that's part of our Lutheran marriage service, and I'm sure in other churches too. And they go on, they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He said to them, because of your hard-heartedness, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, except for adultery, and marries another, commits adultery. Now the parallel here is in Mark chapter 10. A very close or exact parallel. So for married Christians, no divorce unless there's been adultery or, as the Lutheran Church has taught, unless there be desertion. Adultery and desertion were the traditional reasons. Then in verses 12 to 16, Paul speaks here about a Christian brother, what we call a mixed marriage, where a Christian is married to a non-Christian. And Paul's basic advice here is that the Christian partner should hang in with the marriage as long as possible. He does say at the end of the chapter that it's unwise, and he recommends strongly not entering into such a relationship with a non-believer in the first place. But he does say that the unbelieving partner in that marriage, the unbelieving spouse, a better word than partner, the unbelieving spouse is made holy because of his wife, the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Yes, they are sanctified through the presence of the Christian spouse in the home, the use of the word of God in the home, and particularly if the children are brought to holy baptism, then the children of such a marriage are clean, they are holy. But then Paul goes on, and by the way, there would have been a lot of marriages like that in the early days of the church, where people came to faith in formerly pagan societies, and they were already married, but one spouse comes to faith. For example, Timothy's mother was a believer, and his father was a pagan Greek. So this sort of relationship was very common, and in our day too it's become very, very common once again. Paul concludes this paragraph, verses 15 and 16, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" And Paul is saying that if the non-Christian spouse is absolutely determined to get a divorce, the believing spouse should not desperately try to keep the marriage together, but let the unbelieving spouse go. You're not enslaved in cases like that. God has called you to peace and not to have a bitter divorce in such a case. Now, wives, Christian husbands may want to hang in, and probably would want to hang in order to save their husband, in the hope that the husband will come to faith, or that the wife will come to faith. But Paul ends this little section, this paragraph, "Wife, how do you know whether you will save your husband? Husband, how do you know whether you will save your wife?" We can never be assured of that. And so basically what Paul is saying in this paragraph is, if they are bent on leaving you, then let them go and don't let things make a huge fight out of it. Then going on, verses 17 to 24, Paul gives general advice to all Christians, whatever state they are in, when they were called to faith in Jesus, they should remain in that station, in that calling. So if you were single when you were called, he's basically saying, remain there. Verses 17 to 24, the heading in the Bible I'm reading from, the ESV, "Live as you are called." And it begins, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called, don't be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Now that's very well translated here in ESV. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the chance. 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. That text is part of the basis for Luther's wonderful writing on the freedom of the Christian. The Christian man, as Luther puts it in that treatise, The Freedom of the Christian, which he wrote in 1520, Christian man is the perfectly free lord of all, subject to no one. The Christian man is the perfectly abject slave of all, subject to everyone. That's a wonderful paradox. And that's what verse 22 is saying. He who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. You were bought with a price. Here's that wonderful verse again. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Then Paul goes on and he deals with, in verses 25 to 28, he picks up the theme of those who are never married. Now I see that the ESV unfortunately has the heading the unmarried and the widowed. I don't think that's very good. It should be simply those who are never married, who have never married. That's what verses 25 and following are about. And he talks about them. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, possibly severe famine in Corinth, a series of famines, and the difficulty of supporting wife and family under those circumstances, in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Don't seek a wife. But if you do marry, you've not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time, now these are key verses in this chapter. The appointed time, 29 to 31, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. That sounds a bit drastic, doesn't it? What it means is that we need to live as people whose main attachment is to our Lord Jesus Christ and to heaven. That doesn't mean that we neglect our wives, but we don't get so wrapped up in the problems and the headaches of our lives in this world that we live totally and devote ourselves totally to our concerns in this world. Let those who have wives live as though they had none, those who mourn as though they were not mourning, those who rejoice as though those who were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. Don't get so wrapped up in it, so caught up in it, as if these things virtually become your gods, rather than letting the Lord Jesus Christ be your one and only Lord and God. Those who deal with this world should behave as though they had no dealings with it, for the present form of this world is passing away. Whatever we're engaged in here, whatever our status is, our situation, our calling in this world, it's only temporary, and we are bound for eternity. Now I'm reading just about everything, so that's fine, and I'll continue to do so. Verses 32 to 35. I want you to be free from anxieties. That's his big concern. The unmarried man's anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. And this is part of the concern too of Catholic Church. Fairness to the Catholic Church and other churches who have various orders of nuns, orders of brothers, sisters, or whatever it may be, sisters of Mary, sisters of Mercy, and so forth. It's certainly true that being single, you can devote yourself better, more wholeheartedly to a particular cause, and that's what lies behind that, behind what Paul is saying here. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, the Greek word for undivided here is undistracted devotion to the Lord. This is a word that occurs only twice in the New Testament. The other time is in the Mary and Martha story in Luke 10, where Martha is distracted with much serving, whereas Mary is single-mindedly sitting at the Lord's feet and listening to his word. That's Paul's big goal, is to promote good order in the churches and in Christian families, and to secure your undivided, your undistracted devotion to the Lord. The only thing is that these are Paul's main concerns, is our devotion to the Lord. He never once in this chapter makes it a command to anyone that they must lead a celibate life. And that's the problem from a Lutheran point of view, a general Protestant point of view, with the laws that are laid down for celibacy. I guess one could say, well, they didn't need to enter that estate in the first place, but the problem has often been that it's been very young people who've entered into these orders. Enough on that. 36 to 38. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, we would say the one he's engaged to, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes, let them marry, it is no sin. As he says elsewhere earlier in the chapter, it's better to marry than to burn. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, he will do well. Paul, of course, is expecting the end of the world to come very soon. So then, he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. So the distinction between one who marries and one who refrains from marriage, a Christian who refrains from marriage, is between doing something that is good and doing something that is better. And from a theological point of view, our problem with Roman Catholic teaching regarding celibacy has been that it has been taught as the way of perfection, the way of acquiring extra merit in God's sight. And we reject that. We don't see any basis for that here. Paul's distinction is simply between doing what is good and doing what is better. Not what is perfect, not what is going to earn you a special entree into heaven. Verses 39 and 40, this is where Paul winds up. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she's happier if she remains as she is, and I think, this is just his pastoral opinion, it's not a command, that I too have the Spirit of God. In other words, it's just his pastoral opinion that it's better for her to remain single. But it's certainly not only Paul's will, Paul's personal pastoral advice, but it's probably stronger than that. She is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. In other words, she should, if she wishes to remarry and doesn't want to remain single, she should only marry a Christian, only in the Lord. When I was pastor in Bridgewater, my first parish after serving as a teacher in Papua New Guinea, I remember this topic coming up at a youth meeting, and I said to the young people that when they married, they should only marry a fellow Lutheran. Or I recommended that rather strongly. And that ran into objections from one of the young men. One of the young men in the youth group thought that this was going a little bit too far. And I take his point in retrospect. I certainly take his point. As the Lutheran Church, the numbers of our young people and the choices for marriage choices for our young people are more limited these days. And sometimes you're battling to find a fellow Christian. And Paul doesn't say only in the Lutheran Church. He says only in the Lord. And now it would be wonderful if your spouse would be happy to join you in the Lutheran Church, which we believe teaches the grace of God, the gospel of all churches, at least according to our confession, when we follow our confession, teaches this most consistently and most clearly. But Paul's advice is marry in the Lord, marry a fellow Christian. And that's where he ends. And thank you for your time, your attention, and may God bless all of you in your respective vocations, whether married or single, and whatever your state in life may be. In Jesus' name. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.